Our present meditation is on the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. We have so far seen something of what the Church calls the omnipresence of God. He is present, we believe, in the world which He made. And His presence is what sustains this world in existence and gives the world the power to be alive, to act, and survive. If the omnipresence is said to be natural, the nature being that which makes a thing what it is, God's presence in the world of creatures enables them to be and remain and act according to their natures. Our present reflection goes a step further on a higher presence of God. And although the word presence may be used in both cases, the Church commonly teaches, and I'd say we should follow, distinguishing between God's presence and His indwelling. The indwelling, unlike the omnipresence, is not natural but super, beyond natural. The indwelling is not universal, but particular, very particular. The indwelling is not merely the presence of God in the world, but it is the special way in which the Holy Trinity dwells in the souls of those who are in sanctifying grace. You see immediately how selective the indwelling is in contrast with the omnipresence. God is present naturally in the world of the mountains, stars, and sea. God is also naturally present in all human beings. But unless those people are in the state of God's grace, God is dwelling in them indeed by His power, His knowledge, and His being, as we saw. But He is not present in all human beings in the way we are now reflecting and hopefully we'll better understand. Suppose we first look at the teaching of sacred scripture on the divine indwelling. At the Last Supper, Christ told His apostles, and through them He is telling us a marvelous thing. The most respected passage in both Testaments of the Bible on the divine indwelling occurs in Christ's sermon at the Last Supper. To be exact, chapter 14, verses 16 and 23. Here is John quoting the Savior. I shall ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can never receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him because he is with you, he is in you. Then to make still more clear, because so far Jesus has said that he will ask the Father, who will send the Holy Spirit, the third person. He is the indwelling of which we speak, only the indwelling of the third person. No. And that is why Christ goes on. If anyone, says Christ, loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we shall come to him and make our home with him. Notice the we in the first part of the 14th chapter of John. Christ speaks of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to say, it's not just the Holy Spirit. It is my Father and I who, along with the Holy Spirit, provided, listen to the proviso, provided a person keeps the word, is faithful to the teaching of Christ, then if that person loves Jesus and is faithful to Christ's teaching, says Christ, we, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and I, he will come to him, and the key word is, we'll make our home with him. He will see immediately at the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Parts of it deserve to be memorized. It is therefore the entire Holy Trinity present as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And their presence, which we call indwelling, produces marvelous effects in the soul. So we go on. If this is what divine revelation tells us about the indwelling, how does the church explain this indwelling? From her earliest beginnings, the church has believed that God was not satisfying in giving us natural gifts, nor only just giving us things that we can believe in. He not only gave us created graces. Let's be clear. There are two kind of creatures. When everything is said and done, there are two kind of creatures in the world. There are natural creatures, the table, the machinery in front of me, the glass of water, the pew you're sitting in, you and I. But God has also given us what we call supernatural gifts. We seldom use the word, but we should. Supernatural creatures. What is the church's name for the supernatural creatures? They are grace, singular, or graces, plural. What are we saying? We are saying that God has not only given us the natural gifts that we cherish so much, beginning with the one natural gift that we're constantly embracing. Thanks, Lord. But beyond that, God is giving us innumerable supernatural created gifts called graces. Like what? Like sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is a creature, because nobody told you. It really exists. The virtues of faith, hope, and charity are supernatural gifts. They are then the second category of gifts that God in His love has given the human family. But there is one more gift, and this gift should always be capitalized when you write it. It is the gift of Himself. In other words, for those who believe in God and His revealed word, we not only receive the created gifts in a supernatural order, which we call grace, we receive the uncreated gift of God Himself. And this is what the present conference is all about. Before I go on, I should explain something which may be confusing. It occurs everywhere, in the Bible, in the church's teaching, in the books we read. Sometimes we read or hear about the indwelling Holy Spirit, at other times, the indwelling Holy Trinity. Well, which is it? It is both. How can it be both? The Holy Trinity is not the Holy Spirit. Of course, Mabel, of course. But, remember, we said this at least briefly early in the retreat. Whatever God does outside of Himself is always done simultaneously and equally by the whole Trinity. Nevertheless, because, to use our human, very shaky language, because within the Trinity, each of the three persons has, to use human words, has a different role or a different function. What is the role of the Father with regard to the Son? His role is, and that's why we call Him Father, to generate. We do not use the word cause or produce, because whatever is caused or produced is always a creature. And the second person of the Trinity, He is no creature. He is God. Nevertheless, because the role of the first person in the Trinity is, to use our wrong human vocabulary is to produce the second person. The correct word is generate or beget. Therefore, whatever the whole Holy Trinity does, but which reflects the power of God, the might of God, God as a source or the beginning or the origin of whatever is in the world, we attribute, that's the verb. And then we have the noun, attribute. We attribute all of this to the first person. That is one of the Apostles' Creed. Let's say it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Stop. Is it only the first person that created the world? No. Well, why don't we say so? Look, my job is just to describe the facts of our faith, not to defend them. Secondly, whatever in the world is a manifestation of God's wisdom. Those works, to use a plural, we attribute to the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is the knowledge or the wisdom of God. Even though we know that all the wisdom in the universe that we see reflected in the world all around us, we attribute the works of wisdom in creation to the second person. Finally, where the works of creation correspond or are similar to the role of the third person in the Holy Trinity, those then are attributed to the Holy Spirit. What, and I keep apologizing for using human words, what is the distinctive function or role of the third person? He is the love of the Father and Son for each other. Whatever then corresponds to God's love for the world, even though we know that everything which God does, whether it is a manifestation of his power, first person, or of his wisdom, second person, or of his love, third person, is always equally and simultaneously, as we've said, done by all three persons. Nevertheless, we assign, we attribute, we refer that to the third person. Now, Lord, make me clear. What is the final purpose of love? What is the goal of anyone who loves? The final goal of love is union. Union between the one loving and the one loved. Then that is why, already in the Old Testament, that one whole book of the Bible is on this subject, the Canticle of Canticles. Where the marital embrace of husband and wife is the divinely revealed symbol of the union between a loving Creator and the world, especially man, whom he loves. The same reason why Christ, more than once, speaks of the kingdom of heaven as a marriage feast, again to bring out what is the final goal or purpose of anyone who really loves. It is to be united with the one whom we love. The indwelling of the Holy Trinity, therefore, though it is the whole Trinity that is within us, nevertheless, from the earliest ages of the Church, has been attributed or assigned to the Holy Spirit, because it is the divine indwelling that unites God with his creature. An early church creed happens to be that of Saint Epiphanius. Reads as follows: We believe in the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the saints. And the saints, by the way, trusting we are in the friendship of God, is us. Bad grammar, but good theology. That, in the final analysis, is what makes a person holy. Why, a child just baptized and having received at baptism the divine indwelling is holy. Were the child to die right after baptism, like an arrow, straight for heaven. Perhaps the clearest description of what this means, this is the divine indwelling. Notice what we're doing. We first lay the groundwork in sacred scripture. Now we're examining what the Church teaches us as to what this means. The clearest expositor of the meaning of the divine indwelling was St. Augustine. I quote Augustine: Although God is everywhere, wholly present, WHOLLY, he does not dwell in everyone. It is not possible to say to all what the Apostle says. Quote, Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Continuing with St. Augustine, He that is everywhere does not dwell in all. He does not dwell equally in those whom he does dwell unquote, St. Augustine. A bit of explanation. God is everywhere naturally. He is present supernaturally only in those who enjoy His friendship. In other words, those who are in His grace. Moreover, this divine indwelling, you're dealing with mystery. God is God, is the same God. But, says Augustine, He does not dwell equally in those whom He does dwell in. You see, God has a free will. And if there's one thing we dare not forget, remember, God has a free will. Stands to reason. Do we have a free will? Could any creature have what God did not first possess Himself? Obviously, no. Even God cannot give, what am I saying, what He does not have. He has the fullness of being, and so He can, what shall I say, contribute, communicate. I like the verb, dole out as much as He wants. And we should never cast side glances. Look what she's got, and I don't. God will tell us, stop that. No two possess, in the church's understanding, the same measure or degree of the divine indwelling. We go on for another question. How does the church explain this indwelling? Tell us more. What is it? The church tells us how the indwelling is unique. It exists only in the souls of believers who are in the friendship of God. This dwelling, we are told, comes to us through baptism. This indwelling, we believe, can be lost. And thank God, can be, as long as there's a thought in our minds and a breath in our bodies, can be regained. This indwelling can be increased. This indwelling, and here's the key, this indwelling is the cause. That's the language that we use. The cause in our souls of the graces and those in God's friendship possess. Beginning with those three most important gifts of the virtue of faith, hope, and charity. Indeed, sanctifying grace is itself a created effect of the divine indwelling of the uncreated Holy Trinity. We go on. can we describe to a little more clearly understand what the indwelling really is? Yes. He may be described as a special intimacy of God with the soul, producing an extraordinary knowledge and love of God. Only those who possess the divine indwelling are able, nobody else, are able to know God as God wants to be known, are able to love God as He wants to be loved. In order to grasp a little more clearly what this means, suppose I try to illustrate by comparing this knowledge and love that we believe is specially conferred by a person's baptism and receiving the divine indwelling. Such a person is made capable of knowing and loving God as no one else on earth can know and love the Almighty. Could you be a little more clear? Let me try. Take among ourselves. Do we, as human beings, know and love the rest of the human race? If I asked any one of you, do you love the human race? What would you say? Do you love the human race? Yes. Now, besides loving the members of the human family, can we, the same persons, know and love other people better than we know and love just the whole global 5 billion people? Sure. And no matter how many people we come to know in the course of even a long lifetime, it's only a fraction of the total number of human beings. Is there a closer, deeper knowledge, a greater intimacy in our knowledge and love of some human beings more than others? Sure. That's life. Are there still others? Among the few, among the very few human beings, that we know the very, very best, and whom we love the very, very most. Yes. Transfer that analogy to God. No less than we, among human beings, can either love and know people in general, and we can love and know them more and more in particular. Those who are nearer and dear to us, do we have a special affection for them? Sure. Do we know more about them? Yes. Do we care more about them? Yes. Do you have greater affection for them? We do. And every comparison we can make from our relationship with other human beings, watch this, he is meant to bring out the difference between God's knowledge and love of all the rest of creation, and his knowledge and love of those in whom he dwells by the intimacy of his divine Trinitarian presence. The indwelling, therefore, gives us an extraordinary capacity for knowing God. No natural intelligence, no genius, no education can begin to provide for the extraordinary knowledge that God's indwelling gives the human soul. And the same with love. Those who possess the divine indwelling are capable of loving God as no one else can. Why? Because this is what the Holy Trinity does. It knows, to use human language, knows some people more than others, loves some more than others. And what my notes tell me to share with you, and as a result, there are some persons in whom God dwells, as a result of which they are more happy than others. The indwelling, therefore, gives us the power to love God even to the contempt of ourselves. The famous phrase of St. Augustine. It is the indwelling Trinity, God Himself, the uncreated, triune God, dwelling in our souls, who makes it possible for us, through our knowledge and love, to be happy in a way that no one else has a claim to, except one in whom God dwells by his uncreated presence of the Holy Trinity. As a result, we may make this comparison. Those in whose souls the Holy Trinity dwells can know God, can love Him as no one else can. But also, and with emphasis, they in whom the Trinity dwells are capable of enjoying God as no one else has the power to do. The happiest people on earth, I have to qualify, are potentially, should be, the happiest people under the sun. Because, as with God, the happiness in God, this is not a cliche, the happiness in God, God's happiness within Himself, is because of what? Because of the selfless love of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. We, believing as we do, that we have the Holy Trinity dwelling in our souls, we therefore should be the happiest human beings in existence. Why? Because, in virtue of the divine indwelling, we are capable of loving as only those who possess the uncreative gift of God are able to love. Meaning what? Giving, giving, and giving. That is a revealed synonym for love, to give. And there is one meaning of love in the unbelieving world around us. It is to get. Very well. The divine indwelling enables us to give as no creature could possibly give, unless God dwells in our souls. We cannot imitate God in His giving with that complete selflessness which constitutes the very essence of God. I hope I'll be clear and prudent in describing a very difficult and delicate aspect of our faith in the divine indwelling. If, as we are saying, God is the happiest being in existence, agreed? Why is God the happiest being in existence? Because God loves as no one else can do. How does God show His love? God manifests His love, first of all, within Himself. The three persons sharing with one another. How does God love? By having made the world and sharing with it so many of the blessings for which we thank God. It is therefore in loving and giving that the essence of happiness consists. I can assure you, I'm not quoting for books and telling you this. We who have the gift of the indwelling Trinity in our souls should be the most happy people on earth. I've said this to many people. I've offended not a few. And I can tell you, if you are, I don't want to say not happy, you wouldn't be here. But our happiness, we believe, consists in living out the indwelling of the Holy Trinity in our lives. By doing what? By loving through giving. If we're not happy, it's because we are not generous enough in sharing. I could talk for hours, hoping to bring home more clearly, first in my own mind. There's only one source of unhappiness, real unhappiness in the world, and that is not doing, or not doing as well as we should, the will of God. Now, some implications. I have seven. I will spend only a minute or two on each, unless, under the impulse of the Holy Spirit, I take more time. First implication for the spiritual life of the divine indwelling. Gratitude. Thank God for his having chosen you from all the creatures, in whom he does not dwell. Could God have made us an animal or a tree? Could we be the water in this glass? Sure. Gratitude that God made us creatures in whom, and we have to say it, God can dwell, so that he can know and love them in a way that he loves himself, and give them, and this is it, and give them the power to know and love him as he knows and loves them. Secondly, awareness. There should be a corresponding awareness of the special, intimate presence of God in our souls. I hate to say it, but I have to. And I begin by talking about the speaker. If we are not as aware of God's indwelling as we should be, it is not because God does not want us to be aware. It can only be because, although God is completely giving himself to us, we are not wholly, totally giving ourselves to him. And the younger we are, the more we should get busy. And even the oldest of us still have time to grow in this awareness of God's presence. Third, conversation. Prayer is many things, but the most fundamental thing that prayer is a conversation. And notice, a conversation is on both sides. God, by his indwelling, is constantly talking to us. Needless to say, we are not always listening to him. And whatever else we do during this retreat, search, scour, dig, beg God to make you more conscious, not only of his presence, which we call awareness, but of being able. I'm no mystic, believe me. Maybe some of you are, thank God. But you don't have to be a mystic. It's not a question of hearing noises, pardon me, hearing voices at night. It is the deep faith realization that whenever and as long as, and the more deeply I am in the posture of prayer, the more sure I am. This is an infallible statement. I am not only talking to God, but he's talking to me. The last thing we should do is to distrust the insights, the ideas, the impulses, the urges that God gives us when we, with hearts totally open to His will, are praying and asking Him to tell us what He wants and how He wants us to do it. The divine indwelling gives us the power to resist all the enemies of our soul. And their number is legion. And among the enemies of our soul, the worst, faith tells us, is the devil. My good friend, Father Prosperi, whom I've mentioned more than once, an exorcist for some 12 years in Rome, told me, "John, I can tell you from experience, the first thing the devil recognizes in a person is whether that person is in the state of grace. And he said, whatever else an exorcist must be, and he better be, otherwise just no match for the devil, he is in the state of grace. The devil knows who his worst enemy is. It is the living God. Because it was the living God whom, as we believe, some of the angels refused to obey and became demons. Go back over the last about 12 verses of the Catholic edition of the Gospel of St. Mark. Nowadays, I don't know what I'm going to meet. Pardon me. A pious nun. Just a very good woman. Father, what do you mean by this passage of the Gospel? So she brought me a Bible. Well, at first I didn't want to say anything. A Protestant Bible. A Catholic nun. And I'm told the community wanted to practice poverty. The Protestant Bibles were a gift. These last verses are not in the Protestant New Testament. Where Christ foretells the power that those who believe in Him will have until the end of time. And among the powers of those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit possess, says Christ, is to drive out the devil. Sixth implication. The divine indwelling gives us a capacity for holiness that is simply, I don't say unknown, that is impossible outside the Christian world. By now we've lived long enough with ourselves to know how little we can do alone. Better, in Christ's words, who can finish the sentence, "Without me you can do nothing." Nothing supernatural. We cannot take a baby step on the road to heaven without him. And it was in that same context, remember, chapter 14 of John, Christ is talking about the indwelling. Chapter 15 is talking about what he wants his followers to do. And then tells them, "Without me, you can do nothing." We have omnipotence at our hands, at our disposal. Not just near us, around us, but in the profoundest sense of the word, within us. Finally, the divine indwelling should motivate us to respond to the constant illuminations of mind and inspirations of the will, which the Holy Trinity, or if you wish, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in our souls, is every moment of the day and night giving us. We have a heavy obligation resting on our supernatural shoulders because of God's mysterious indwelling in our souls. I'd like to close with a short prayer of the well-known Cardinal Mercier. The title is "Beloved of My Soul." It reads, "Holy Spirit, beloved of my soul, I adore you. Enlighten me, guide me, strengthen me, console me. Tell me what I should do. Give me your orders. I promise to submit myself to all that you desire of me, and to accept all that you permit to happen to me. Let me only know your will. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen."